Greetings to you this morning.
You're welcome to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews 12. Just before we get started here, I just wanted to mention that, as you all know, Alvin came back from Africa and they sent a letter to us and shared a little bit on what they thought about his visit there. So if you want some inside information directly from the source, you're welcome to read the letter. We hung it up on the bulletin on the back and share a little bit of their thoughts on his trip there. And by the way, we're still looking forward to having you share sometime. Do you have any plans on, are you ready? Right. Well, just a reminder that we're waiting, looking forward to that. Shall we pray? So Lord, we come to you as we open the scriptures this morning. We ask, Lord, that you bless our time. We know that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. We ask, Lord, that you would shine light upon us and upon our hearts, and that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you gave it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just suppose that I'm going on a bike trip, and it's a race, and it's not a how some races are where it's over in 30 seconds, but it's a long race. It's what some would describe more like a marathon. And it's a bike ride that's going to go for several thousand kilometers and over a span of maybe weeks or months. And I'm excited about this trip. Been looking forward to it. And I know at the other end of this race, there are many rewards for those that make it there. And so the goal is to get there in as short a time as possible. And there's many people involved in this race. And I have the privilege to be a part of this. And so, like I said, I'm looking forward to it, and I'm doing some preparation for it. And so I'm inviting you this morning to give me some input on how I can successfully complete this race and benefit from the many rewards for those that reach the other end. All right, so here's my bike. And I modified it a little bit because I wasn't quite satisfied with what I bought. So I did some minor modifications to it. And I would like to have some of you give me some input on how I can equip this bike for a successful trip. I'm excited, and doing some practice runs here. So it's important to me that this journey is important to me, and it's also important to me that I get there, but it's also important to me how I get there, and I want to make sure that I'm prepared and that I have put some thought into it. And so what would you advise me, how would you advise me to prepare for this trip? Like I said, it's several thousand kilometers long, stretched over maybe months or a year or two, and there's rewards in the end, and there's many people involved in the race. How would you advise me to get ready for this? What I did is I put some bike racks on my bike, And they look something like this. And I did some extra bracing here because of all the weight. And so some really nice heavy-duty bike racks. And I also have some, what do you call, I think they're called bike saddles maybe, I'm not sure, but they're bags that hang down on each side just to make some more room here. And so, and the other thing I did is I beefed up the wheels a little bit. So I doubled the size of the tires. They were really thin when I bought them, and big tires. So I doubled the size of the tires because of the weight issues here. And so I got those really heavy, thick, big tires. Was recommended with this rack here. All right. So what would be some advice that you would have for me? Anyone? Yes.
You're going to have a comfortable seat to sit on.
A comfortable seat. All right. So some extra padding. Thanks for that heads up. You can see that he's been biking a little bit. So we got some extra padding. That's a good. I like that. Anything else? Yes?
Like you should have some reinforcements on your frame to hold all the racks,
and sure,
maybe a spare tire and spare tire holders.
That's right, spare tire. We'll put that on the back here. I did beef up the framing already. Just didn't show it here. Extra heavy bike. Anyone else?
I think you should bring some water along.
Water, yeah, lots of water. So we got the thing there. We'll hook on some, maybe a nice container of water here. Okay? Anyone else?
I suggest you should have a pretty good light because I think it says you're going to go through a lot of darkness.
Some big lights. Thank you. There's one over there. All right. Some big headlights.
I think you're overloading that bike.
Really? No, but you maybe didn't hear me say in the beginning that actually I put extra heavy tires on for the weight. Does that make sense? All right, anyone else?
Those heavy tires make it run harder, so you should get rid of anything you don't need.
Just ignore that. You go ahead.
I suggest a positive attitude because this is a long journey.
Yeah. Well, I have that. You can see this.
Maybe add a weed eater motor on it.
Well, I did think about air conditioning because I heard it gets really hot. And so I did get this amazing little air conditioner that hooks onto your wheels. And it sits up in the front here, and it has these blowers that blow air, and it's run by pedal power. Anyone else?
You need food and probably a stove to cook it on.
Yeah, thanks. That's right. I hate cold food. So we'll have this little mini oven on here with a smokestack. All right. Anyone else? This is getting exciting. It's not going to be as bad as I thought. Anyone else? Yes? Perseverance. Well, I have that too. I can make that smile a little wider here, but I have a good attitude. All right, so go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, if you traveled with friends or had friends along the journey, you could maybe pool resources and you wouldn't have to take so much.
Well, I did. I talked to a lot of friends who had already started on the trip, and they weren't very encouraging, so I just sort of ignored them. But I do have a lot of support from those that haven't started yet. So I've narrowed down my friends a bit, trying to keep things positive and upbeat. And maybe we could add, you know, I really like to relax in the evening, so I'll put a nice couch on here. So I'm ready to start the trip. I think I've done a lot of preparation, and I think I've made my point. So we'll keep going here. Anyone that embarks on a trip of this magnitude knows that it's important that there's a lot of preparation that goes into it. Maybe just not quite, you know, maybe we've missed the point here a little bit. Or maybe we should be listening a little closer to those who have already started on the trip, or those who have finished it. And I think we've done that. I think in Hebrews 11, we looked at what Hebrews, if we get started here, in Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he begins here by reminding us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Probably referring to the previous chapter in Hebrews 11 where it talks about all these men and women of faith who have run the race before us. And we've been studying their lives, we've been looking at them and saying, how did they do this? What were the characteristics in their lives that made them successful in the race? And now the Bible says, or Hebrews 12 says, that we are surrounded by these people who have gone before us. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the race that you and I are on, speaking obviously about the Christian life, one of the interesting things about the Christian life is we don't believe in reincarnation. This is the first time we've done this. We've never gone this way before. And so we are embarking on a race that we have never run before and we will never run again. It's a one-time shot at this. We only get to do it once. We can't come back and say, you know what, I learned so many things from the first try. I'm just going to redesign my bike for the second try. Now, thankfully, halfway into this, I can make some big changes, and I probably will. Probably the first day. You know, it's going to really narrow down what I think is important and what I think is not important. But I don't have to go through the agonizing first day of trying to balance this stove on the back of my bike and all these things that hinder me and weigh me down. I don't even have to go the first day. I can just read the manual, which I did, by the way. I forgot to mention that. I did read the manual. And I came across, and one of the things, one of the formal things in my mind when I read the manual about how to complete this race successfully is I wanted to know, is there anything that I'm not allowed to take on the race? Because I had these ideas about what is going to make my trip comfortable, so I wanted to know, well, in this manual about the do's and don'ts of the bike race, is there anything that's not allowed? And you know what I found? I found one paragraph that said, all things are lawful. And it really caught my attention because I'm looking, is there anything that's not lawful? And I found the scripture that said, all things are lawful. And there was something at the end about, but not all things are expedient, but I wasn't sure what expedient means, so I just left it. But when I was loading my bike, the manual says that all things are lawful. And so, I still don't understand why these people that have been on the journey had such a problem with some of the things I'm doing, because the manual says all things are lawful. Now, even though this is the first time that I'm on this race, I do have the opportunity to read about men and women that have gone before me. And I do have the opportunity to fellowship and share with people who have been on the race for a while. And I think that would be a reasonable thing to do if I'm embarking on a long trip like that, is to learn from others, is to study the lives of other men and women who have who have gone through this race before me and met with all the obstacles on the race. And they write their stories and they share how it went for them. That's Hebrews 11. In fact, that's the whole Bible, really. So we've never gone this race before, but others have. And we have the privilege and the benefit to be able to learn from them and to gain courage and instruction from their lives. Point number two. He tells us here to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Now notice he makes a distinction here between weights and sin. And I think there is a difference. Let me explain. I think every weight are things that would come under the category of lawful things. Things that are not necessarily sin, because he makes a distinction. They're lawful things, but they're just weights. They may be helpful in some circumstances, and in other circumstances, they're not. They're weights. They're weights that hinder. There are things in the Christian life that might not be sin, but it's simply a weight that hinders me. You know, sin is like a flat tire on the bike. If I have a flat tire on the bike, I'm not going anywhere. I mean, I can try to pedal, I can try to get somewhere, I can put a lot of wasted effort into trying to get somewhere, but unresolved sin in my life or in the life of a Christian is like a flat tire on a bicycle. You just won't get anywhere. It's that thing in the back. It's that thing in your life. It's that thing in my life that just takes the wind out of my sails. And if I really want to go somewhere in my Christian life, I'm simply going to have to stop and address that flat tire. And those of us that have bike, you know what I'm talking about. You don't get anywhere with a flat tire. A good tire is one of the most important things on a bicycle to really get traction and to go somewhere. So that's what sin is like in the life of the believer. It just simply grinds him to a halt. He cannot prosper. He cannot go on with God. He cannot grow in the faith. It just like a grinding halt. Every weight that Hebrews talks about is like all the other extras. There's nothing in the manual that said that wood stoves are wrong. There's nothing in the manual that says that people that go on races are not allowed to take wood stoves with them. I mean, I don't think you would find that in any marathon bike race. I don't think there would be any stipulations or anything outlawing wood stoves. No wood stoves allowed on this marathon, right? And so if you want to take a wood stove with you, all things are lawful. You can take a wood stove with you. But at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, how serious am I about the race? And how important is it for me to get to my goal? So weights are simply unnecessary things that hinder us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, he said, all things are lawful for me. And unfortunately, that's as far as some of us get sometimes. We can't look any deeper at issues than just that. We can say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do that. Or the Bible doesn't say I can't do this. Or where does it say in the Bible we're not allowed to do this? That can be my whole mentality and my whole approach to the Christian life. And I would have to say, you know, I'm right. It doesn't say I can't do this. Or it doesn't say I can't do that. But notice Paul doesn't stop there. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So that's the way Paul lived his Christian life. He said, there's many things I would be allowed to do. There's many things that I could justify and say, it doesn't specify that this is wrong. But as I look at the race, and as I look at the finish line, and as I look at how I'm going to get there, there's some things in life that I say, even though I could technically do this, I'm going to weed this out of my life because I have a race to run. And that makes perfect sense when you're riding a bike and on a marathon, right? Even some of you younger ones, you know where I'm going wrong here, right? It doesn't take rocket science to figure this out. I'm on a race. I'm on a marathon. I'm on a bike ride. This is thousands of miles long. It's just common sense that I don't try to put a wood stove on my bike. There's some things that, in order to reach my goal, I'm just going to weed out. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. It means that it's not just technically what's right or wrong anymore. It's about God ministering to me and me praying through things and saying, you know what? Others might be able to do that, but I'm not going to do that. Because that would hinder me and drag me down in my spiritual walk, and I want to give it all I have. See, it makes perfect sense when an athlete does that. No one would go to this athlete and say, oh, wow, you're pretty legalistic, aren't you? I mean, all you got is your water bottle and some energy bars. Like, how about a bit of steak here and potatoes, you know? Are you really under the law? And I would say, no. I just have a race to run. And I have a goal. And sure, you can enjoy your steak. But while you're loaded down with your potatoes, I'm going to be biking over the next mountain. You're still down in the valley, loaded down with your mashed potatoes. I'm up over the mountain, praise the Lord. And you start getting jealous and saying, why is he able to be over the mountain already? And I'm still wallowing down here in the valley. You know? It's the reality of, and we understand that when we talk about athletes, we understand that when we talk about racing, and we know it's hard work, it's discipline, and no one would go and say you're really legalistic to live that way. No, we would say you're a wise athlete. You know what you're doing. You know where you're going. You've learned from others, and you've applied that wisdom to your life. And so walking in the Spirit means that you and I learn to make wise choices in our lives and to weed out those things that do not help us in the race. And so he talks about the weights, the things that drag us down in the Christian life, the things that we can justify, but they're just not helpful. Those relationships in our lives that are just not helpful, they're dragging us down. Sometimes we just need to sever those relationships. Those things, those places we go, those things we've added on to our lives. And it's just not building us up. It's not encouraging us. It's not feeding the fire, but it's rather putting water on the fire. God wants us to take responsibility and ownership for that and just look at our life and say, you know what? I'm not getting anywhere, and this is why I'm not getting anywhere, and make wise choices in our lives. And the besetting sin that so easily besets us. That's at a different level. It's that sin, and I think in the context here, it could simply be that sin of unbelief. Because this whole subject here is about faith. And so how often do we just, the sin of unbelief, we cave into the sin of unbelief, or it could simply be speaking about that sin in particular that's peculiar with us, and that keeps tripping me up, that I just haven't been able to shake. You know, that followed me maybe from my old life, and it's just a hindrance to me, and it keeps getting me down. Besetting sin. It's like a flat tire. I can't go anywhere. I can't prosper. I can't go on to greater things and new depths and higher heights. Because this besetting sin that just keeps following me and keeps tripping me up. It's like a flat tire. And unfortunately, sometimes we've just applied more energy. I just need to try. What would you think if you would see a guy on a marathon and he's biking with a flat tire? And every day, every morning he gets up and he just makes that new resolution that today I'm just going to try a little harder. I know I didn't get anywhere yesterday, but today I'm resolved to just try harder. I'm going to apply myself more. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to be more diligent. I'm going to get rid of a few more things off my bike. And there he goes, and just pedaling on that flat tire, and it's burning out rubber behind him, and pieces of rubber are flying off the wheel, and he's just and other believers around saying, you just got to try harder. You just got to get up and keep going and just be more diligent and be more perseverance. And you got to have more of a path. You know, we have all this good advice. And we're sitting there, we're watching and saying, you know what? You just need to stop. Just stop. Just quit peddling. Quit trying. And just take an honest look at your life and say, there's secret sin in my life. Until I fix that flat tire, I'm not going to go anywhere. I'm not going to prosper. I'm not going to be able to get to that mountaintop. I think that would make perfect sense if we would be biking and we would be seeing this person over and over. You know, falling into the ditch. Falling into this ditch. That wobbly flat tire in the back is not going to let him go anywhere. All right, so Hebrews 12, if you're following, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We're laying aside every weight. We're taking personal responsibility for those things. We're trimming our lives, walking in the Spirit, praying, asking God for direction. God, what do you think about this in my life? Is this going to be helpful? Is this going to spur me on or is it going to hinder me? We're dealing with the flat tires. We're not just fooling ourselves. We're saying, you know what? Let's deal with those issues. Let's deal with those issues of sin, those besetting sins that keep tripping us up. And we're running with endurance the race that is set before us. We're running with endurance. And this sort of marathon requires endurance. It's that patient continuance. We're in it for the long haul. It's not just a short spurt of 30 seconds. It's not that we're up and real enthused for a few meetings and then we just sort of go back down again. No, we have set our face for the long haul. And in verse 2 he says, looking unto Jesus. Now Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and he is also an example to us. Remember, Hebrews 11 is full of examples. But Jesus is also an example to us of running this race. And how is he an example to us? Well, he tells us here. He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus was looking beyond the difficulty of the moment, and he was looking ahead to the joy that was set before him. And we could say, well, what was the joy that was set before him? I think it could have simply been beyond the cross. The joy of obtaining eternal redemption and salvation for us. The joy of looking forward to marrying his bride. Sitting at the right hand of the Father. These were all things that were beyond the cross. And so Jesus did not become distracted with the pain of the present, but he looked to the future and beyond the cross. He looked beyond the moment to the joy that was in front of him. Very similar language for Moses and many others. Moses, by faith, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, for he looked beyond that to the reward. And I think that's something that you and I have to do. If we want to find inspiration and courage, we need to follow the example of Jesus and others. And we need to look beyond the momentary pain of the bike ride, if I can say that. The momentary pain of eating cold food without that wood stove, or the momentary pain of just admitting I have a flat tire. All those things, it's because we're looking beyond that to the goal of where I'm going and the reward of what I'm anticipating. The pain of our flesh. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy? He said, therefore, you must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who engages in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone completes an athlete, he is not crowned unless he complete according to the rules. So Paul is saying the Christian life is a little bit like a soldier. It requires discipline. It requires endurance. And it requires momentary pain for long-lasting treasure and reward. And remember what Peter said in 1 Peter, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Have that same attitude. Jesus is our forerunner. He ran before us. He set the example, and he said that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And not only did he endure the cross, but he despised the shame." And I pondered that for quite a while. What does it mean when it says that he despised the shame? I think Jesus, the cross was a very shameful thing. And Jesus despised the very thing that would want to hinder him from attaining his goal. Sometimes it's good for us to have that attitude and that same mind in our own life. Do we really despise the things that hinder us in our Christian life? Or do we just begrudgingly give them up? What do you think, young men? Do we actually despise the things that hinder us? Anyone, what do you think? Is that not taking it almost to a next level? You know, where it's not just about what I have to give up. You know, do I really have to give up that stove? Do I really have to give up that all those extras? Or do I actually despise them because I see that they are hindering me in my walk with God? I think that's taking it to another level. And that's the kind of thing I want to cultivate in my life, is not just begrudgingly giving things up, but realizing that this is my enemy because it's hindering me in prospering. It's hindering me in going on with God. It's slowing me down. And that becomes my enemy. I become upset with it. I have an attitude towards it. I say, this can't happen anymore. I had a young man, one time I was preaching at some meetings, and I had a young man come up to me afterwards, and he said, "You know what? You know, I got rid of this. I threw this away." And I said, "Really, why did you throw this away?" He said, "Because it was hindering me in my Christian life. I was sinning. It was causing me to sin. And I just got to the place where I said, I'm going to throw it away. I'm going to get rid of it." What did I say? "Wow, you're legalistic. Threw your phone away?" No, he said, "You know what? I'm going to take this so serious. This is causing me to sin. And I can't get a hold of it." And I just got to the place where I said, "You know what? I'm going to throw my smartphone away." And I'm like, wow. You know, I blessed him for that. It was like, you are taking this issue of immorality and this issue of sin so seriously that you're willing to throw your smartphone away. And I tell you, that's not an easy thing to do. How many of you here would find it just really easy to throw your smartphone away? How many volunteers do we have? We depend on these things, right? And I'm not saying that's all bad. I depend on this a lot. I mean, this is my lifeline when it comes to the business and in a lot of other things. But just to see a young man who looked at that in his life and he said, I've tried everything. And I'm not saying that every person who struggles with immorality has to throw his smartphone away. There's probably better ways even than that. But sometimes you have to start at base one, right? Until you can get to base two. Ideally, that young man would actually get to the place where he can use it as a tool in its rightful place. And I would be blessed and joyful if he would actually, if God would work in his life to that extent where he would be able to use one as a tool in the right way, that would be even better. But sometimes we have to start at base one and we have to just get real with issues in our life and say, you know what, I can't handle this. I simply can't handle it. And I'm going to make that radical choice to do what I have to do to get to base one. Are we willing to do that? That's my question to all of us this morning. Because we can talk and have stories and talk about bicycles and go home from here and live life like we've always lived it. And I'll have wasted an hour of your time and mine. Unless someone here gets up today and says, I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to make whatever radical choice I have to make in my life to deal with it. And you can go and you can ask God and you can say, God, what is that going to look like in my life? Because it might be different than what it looks like in the other brother's life. We're not putting everyone in a box. But if unless someone is willing today to get up and say, I'm going to do whatever it takes, then I'm afraid this could just be a waste of our time. We all go home and we say, great illustration, you know. You might remember this message just because of the bicycle, but it's not doing you any good, or me. But if someone here today would stand up and say, I'm going to deal with it, whatever it takes. I don't care how radical it is. I don't care how radical it looks, but I'm going to deal with this in my life. I'm going to get real with God. I'm going to admit I have a flat tire. And sometimes that's the harder thing to do, is just admit I have a flat tire. I want to just keep patching this flat tire up and make it look as good as I can. And at least people see I'm trying. I'm giving some effort here, right? And that looks good. I'm coming to church. Everyone sees I'm coming to church. Everyone's got to appreciate that, right? That I'm coming to church. And I'm bringing my Bible with me. And not only that, but I actually raised my hand and I said, can I say something? And that looks good. But sometimes the hardest thing is just to admit and say, you know what, I have a flat tire. Or if I don't necessarily think I have a flat tire, maybe just to say, I need some help in figuring all this out. I'm not sure what the problem is. I just know I'm not getting where I want to go. I need some help in figuring this out. So arm yourselves with the same mind, with the same attitude that Jesus had. He despised the shame. He despised those things. He was like that young man that said, this is it. He despised those things that stood in the way of him achieving his goal. In fact, when Peter came up to Jesus, Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things. And Peter said, no, Lord. Don't say those kind of things. Don't this whole thing about suffering. Jesus turns around and he says, get behind me, Satan. You're hindering me. You don't care about the things of God, but the things of man. So Jesus was almost violent sometimes in his reaction to anything that would dampen his commitment in his purpose to go all the way through to the cross, even when it was a close friend like Peter. How many of us would have the boldness or the courage to do that? You got friends in your life that hinder you from your walk with God? How many of you are willing to show them the door and say, you know what? I'm going to make a radical decision here when it comes to my friends. If you're not going to be an encouragement to me, if you're going to keep dragging me down into my old life again, you could say, well, Jesus, wait a minute. You know, that's a bit of a strong reaction to Peter, isn't it? But Jesus recognized the snake behind the innocent words, the snake of temptation. And Jesus saw it for what it was and called it out for what it was. And sometimes I think we need to make radical choices like that. And we need to look at things and sometimes even personal friends. And we need to say, you know what? I'm not going to spend time with those people anymore. I want to go somewhere in my Christian life. I want to walk with God. And, you know, Jesus talked about anyone that does not hate. And it gets really emotionally personal here. Anyone that is not willing to hate father and mother, wife and children. So he's sort of picking out the most deeply emotionally attached relationships in our life. And he's saying, my commitment to me, your commitment to me, must be so clear and so pronounced and so radical that sometimes your relationship with your friends and your loved ones is going to look like hate. I think that's what he was saying. In comparison, it's not like we should literally emotionally go around hating people, but the stark contrast between my commitment to follow Christ and my emotionally wrapped up relationships that are hindering me from following Christ, it's going to look like I hate in comparison to love. In verse 5, the loving rebuke of God in our lives. And I don't know, is this up on the board? You can sort of follow on there maybe. But the loving rebuke of God. See, God is like a personal trainer here. He is intent on helping us win the race. And just think about your relationship with God in that context. I don't do personal training. Like, I don't go to places. I mean, I do training. Sometimes the boss that I started out with years ago was a tremendous personal trainer, and just the hard work on the job site and the encouragement and the motivation to just keep going when you're tired and the banging of the trowel on the mortar board and the hollering mortar, you know, and you feel like you've given it all you had. So I say I never had a personal trainer. Well, maybe I should give credit where credit is due. In many ways, I did in that way. But I don't go out and do training. Maybe some of you do. But think about the role of a personal trainer. What is the role of a personal trainer? What is he there for? Can anyone tell me? Just to help you. Help you with what? Have a comfortable bike ride? I could use a trainer like that. That would give me good ideas. Like, I got great ideas. Were you guys a good personal trainer for me this morning? I don't think you were real helpful, actually. You know, a padded seat, a wood stove. You know, that's not the role of a personal trainer. A personal trainer is not there trying to help me have a comfortable ride. He's there to show me how to get there. Sometimes personal trainers can seem a bit mean, right? And heartless. Do you think a personal trainer, a good personal trainer, really cares about you achieving your goal? I would think so. A good personal trainer actually really cares about you. And they really care about you getting to where you want to go. So God is sort of in the role of a personal trainer. That's what he says here. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as with sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, of which all are become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers, human fathers, who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, knowing that they're earthly fathers and they're not always going to get it right, and knowing that any personal trainer that you and I have ever had is never always going to get it right. But we do know that God always gets it right. Do you believe that this morning, that God always gets it right? And I asked you that question because I think it's possible for you to be a Christian here this morning and not really believe that. You might say, well, that's an obvious answer. Of course God always gets it right. But just think about that again and ask yourself the question the second time. Do I really believe that God always gets it right? I know my earthly father didn't. And I know some of you could stand up and say the same thing this morning. Sometimes our earthly fathers just missed it. Maybe they had a good intent, but they just missed it. They messed up. We got hurt through the whole thing. Do you really believe with all your heart that God always gets it right in his dealings with you? So God deals with you as with sons. In his personal training, God has taken it upon himself to be your and my personal trainer, to help us achieve the goal and receive the rewards. If you are truly a son, if you are truly born again, if you are truly a child of God, then God has taken it on himself to be your personal trainer. And for him, it's not all about the comfortable ride. It's not all about the padded seat. It's not all about the conveniences along the way. God has taken it to train you as a good soldier of Jesus Christ because he has a purpose for you and me. He has a purpose and a work for me to do. And he wants me to reach my goal. So we can give our fathers respect. They did the best they could. How much more should we be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? Were they indeed for a few days chastened as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyous. It's not a fun thing to go through, that discipline, that training. The rebukes of the Lord, the gentle rebukes in the admonitions from God, sometimes through people. But we recognize ultimately at the end, we recognize it's God dealing with us. In fact, God many times does it through people. But if we're listening, if we have our ear to the ground, we're seeing God's touch and God's hand in it. And we're realizing, you know, this is really not about that brother or sister that I'm having a difficult time with. This is really about God dealing with me. And so with the eye of faith, we see God's hand in it. We must be convinced that God loves us as a person for who we are, not because of what we have or don't have. He loves us and is our friend who wants us to succeed and prosper in every way. We understand, when we understand that God is a loving Father that will at times bring strong rebuke into our lives for our good, when we understand that, when we understand that God is a Father to us who loves us and at times will bring strong rebuke into our lives, that he loves us, that he's our friend, it will greatly help us to appreciate his chastisements. You know, I hear sometimes of children who have thanked their parents for the discipline that they received. And I think that's a child that understands and sees through the discipline and sees that my parents really are watching out for me. And they really care about me and love me deeply. And that's a child that can actually appreciate the discipline, even though it's not pleasant at the time. We will never appreciate his chastising until we accept and embrace his love. God's chastisement outside of his love is feels like a cruel, heartless thing. So we will never really appreciate his chastisement until we've come to the place where we've accepted and embraced his love. Once we are convinced that he's not against me, he's actually for me. And he's fighting for my success and my spiritual prosperity. And now all of a sudden, I look at life in a whole different light. And I look at hard things in my life in a whole different light. Because I know there's a loving Father who is in control of all those things. And in His sovereign hand over my life, it's all working together for my good because I love Him and I'm called according to His purpose. So in verse 12, He says, "Therefore, knowing this, therefore, strengthen the hands which are hanging down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that that which is lame may not be dislocated but rather healed." He says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, so he sought it diligently with tears." Now we're going to work our way backward here, but when he says, lest there be any fornicator, that's a sexually immoral person, or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright, what does it mean when it says that Esau was a profane person? You know, that word profane, when you profane something, you devalue it from its significance, from its spiritual significance and importance. So profaning something can simply mean that it doesn't mean that I have rejected something outright. It doesn't mean that I have ignored something outright. It just means I have not placed the value on it that it deserves. And so when it says that Esau sold his birthright, it doesn't mean that his birthright was not important to him. It doesn't mean that he did not value his birthright, at least to some extent. It just means that food and that immediate relief to his discomfort of hunger was more important than his birthright. That's what it means. And so he was a profane person because he profaned his birthright. He devalued it, and he said, this temporal thing is more important than my birthright. And I tell you, it's the same for you and I. If we go through our life, and we keep saying that these temporal things are more important by our actions, we're saying these temporal things are more important than spiritual realities, when we come to the end of our life, and all of a sudden our eyes are open, and we see how we value temporal things more than spiritual things, we're going to repent. We're going to repent in tears, in grief at the end of our life. But it's going to be like Esau. We will not find any place of repentance, though we seek it with tears. We're going to be at the barred from God's kingdom with weeping and tears, but it's going to be too late. I think that's the warning here in Hebrews. Let's not be like Esau and just make light of spiritual things and have temporal things more important to us. My reputation with my friends is more important to me than spiritual realities. All those extras are more important to me than getting to my goal. And finally, after a while, spinning my tires and going around on a flat tire and I get to eternity, I'm not going to get in. That's the warning. Even though the moment Jesus comes back, our eyes will be open to the full reality of that, but it's going to be too late. So now he's saying, because of this, he says, make straight paths for your feet. We have the opportunity and responsibility to make straight paths for our feet. He talks about that which is lame being dislocated. So that which is lame could simply be that which is vulnerable in our life. You know, if I would go down up and down the aisles right now and I would ask you, is there any place in your Christian life where you are especially vulnerable? That's the place Satan tends to get you. That's the place you're most apt to fall. I had someone tell me years ago, he said, I know if I would not walk with God, this is the first place I would go. In sexual immorality. He said, it's almost like it's just on my trail. And if I would quit walking with God, that's the first place I would go. He was lame in that area. Now that's, we all have those places. But the goal here is, the encouragement here is that we get healed. We don't have to live with that the rest of our life. We can actually find healing and restoration for that place where we are vulnerable. We don't have to just put up with it. God is actually encouraging us to find healing. But he's saying, recognize that place of vulnerability and make sure you clear the path in front of you. I'm paraphrasing here. Make sure you clear the path in front of you. You know, you might even have to throw this away for a while. Right? That's what he was doing. He was clearing the path in front of him. And he was saying, I'm vulnerable in this area, and until I'm healed, the goal is that I would be healed. Like I said, the goal is that I could be healed so I could have one of these and use it as a tool in a right way. But because I'm so vulnerable in this place, I'm going to clear the path in front of me. I'm going to get rid of this for a while until I find healing in this area in my life. You know, so often he talks about the root of bitterness, but let's just look at this here for a while. So here you have a guy with a flat tire. And so he stops and he fixes the flat tire. Okay? That's a good thing, right? He finally came to terms with it. He said, I'm frustrated. I'm not prospering in my Christian life. I'm just going to stop and I'm going to deal with this flat tire. We would all say, praise the Lord. He dealt with a flat tire. He fixes the flat tire. He jumps back on the bike. 5 minutes down the road, he has another flat tire. What's the problem? This is the path he's on. Or you might have someone that I'm going to keep going, then we'll come back to that. So hold that thought there. That which is lame, that which is vulnerable, that which could be dislocated, needs to be healed. And then he talks about the root of bitterness. Now the root is something that's hidden underneath. That unresolved resentment is the seedbed for the root of bitterness to be nurtured, which will eventually spring up into a plant and fruit. And so when he says bitterness, he calls it a root. And I think when you think that through, you have the soil here, and then underneath the soil you have a root that goes all these places. But it's hidden. The root of bitterness is hidden. It's that unresolved resentment. Something happened to me, and I have never got over it. I've never worked through it. I'm still resenting it. I'm still wallowing in the pain and the hurt of that. And I've never had the courage, I've never had or known how to just deal with that. And so it's that simmering resentment buried in the heart. Eventually, if it's left to itself, it produces a shoot. And then it produces fruit. And sometimes what will happen is, I don't like the fruit. Right? Because now everyone can see it. Before it was just sort of hidden in there and I could sort of hide it. But now that it has sprouted into bad fruit, everyone can see the fruit. And I don't like that. And so I have to try to get rid of this fruit. And so I become an expert at plucking fruit. And every time it sprouts, maybe it's anger. Let's just suppose, because sometimes anger has a root of bitterness. I'm not saying always, but sometimes anger can have a root of bitterness. And so anger is not pretty. When I blow up in my home with my family, that's very outward, it's very exposed, it's very, everyone can see that. So I can be very diligent in trying to get rid of that anger. But sometimes it's helpful to say, where is it? What's driving that rage? What's the driving engine behind the rage that surfaces sometimes? Sometimes it could just be frustration. I'm frustrated about something underneath that I've never been honest and open about. And so I just keep blowing up. And finally, it's good just to sit back and say, I'm sorry I blew up, but I'm trying to understand, why did I blow up? What was driving that rage? And I realize I'm frustrated. I feel out of control. I'm there's that deep inner frustration that, and so it can be helpful to not deal with the fruit of that anger, but deal with the root of that anger and just say, what is the driving engine behind it? And it's good sometimes to say, it's good to fix a flat tire, but is there a point in time where we just have to say, you know what, all these thumbtacks that are in my path, I have to clear them out. And I think there's a responsibility that we have, that the Scriptures gives us. He said, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be dislocated. So if I'm a runner and I'm running and I see all these rocks scattered out of my path, it would be a good idea for me just to do some groundwork and clear the path so that when I run, I can run unhindered. The seed of bitterness unresolved would destroy not only you, but it would also destroy those around you because it becomes a spirit of bitterness that emanates out of your life and influences relationships around you and pulls others into that poison of bitterness. And that's why it's such a devastating thing in the church, is that the spirit of bitterness, when it begins to spread around to others and it pulls and sucks others into it, your life will be void of the divine favor and influence of God until we found a way to resolve the bitterness. It very quickly becomes a flat tire on both wheels in the Christian life. And finally, we have, in verse 18, we have cultivate the fear of God. And he talks about the mountain that burned with fire, blackness, and darkness in the old covenant. And then he compares it with what we have in the new, that we have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And then in verse 25, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So we live in a time and an opportunity now where God is speaking by his spirit into our life. And he's saying, you know what, brother, you know what, sister, there's some tacks on the road. You know what, there's some baggage. You know what, there's a flat tire. You know what, I'm chastening you because I love you. You're going down the wrong way. There's my gentle rebuke. It's God speaking. And God speaking is a tremendous privilege that we have to hear God speak. Never, never turn a deaf ear to when God speaks. Because there's a time when God is going to speak again. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promising, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. There's a time coming when all these things will be shaken and removed. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So, in conclusion, preparations for a successful race. Get rid of the weights and besetting sins. Understand and appreciate the chastening of God in your life. Take responsibility to make straight paths for your feet. Pursue peace with God and with people and holiness in your life. Stay free from bitterness and cultivate the fear of God in your life. May the Lord bless.